And our first Bible reading is from Genesis chapter 29. So we're continuing on in our exciting stories in Genesis, and we're focusing in on Jacob. Jacob has had to flee from his home in fear of his life after deceptively taking Esau's blessing. And he heads far away from home. He actually makes the same journey that Abraham's servant had done many years earlier in search of a wife. So let's pick it up. Genesis 29, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. I'm reading from the New NIV Bible. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to the pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter Rachel." Laban said, "Better that I give it to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, and then we will give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. All right, we'll come over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, near the end of your Bibles in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll read verses 7 to 11. Hebrews 12, verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it.
Okay, good morning. Let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. God our Father, we do pray that even these stories that are so colourful and intriguing, we pray that as your word, you will impress it on our hearts. Please teach us what you want us to know, how you want us to live, and how you want us to trust you in all situations in life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I was at a wedding yesterday, David and Sonia. So we all know Sonia very well, but this is David Dawson. Some of you may not have met, and it was a lovely wedding, a really great celebration. But I was thinking, imagine go to the next picture there. Imagine if you went through the entire wedding service, and there was the bride in the veil. Imagine then I said to David, right at the end, after the vows, after the marriage was legal and everything. Imagine if I said, "You may kiss your bride." And then he lifts up the veil only to reveal. Now, it would be a massive shock, to say the very least. And so when I say you may kiss the bride, it would be the one occasion where you wouldn't want to kiss the bride. Now, I'm not saying it was that bad for Jacob. All right, because it can't get much, it can't get any worse than that. But it is the situation that Jacob finds himself in Genesis chapter 29. He was expecting Rachel, but it was Leah, and he didn't find out till he woke up the next morning. Right? And just so many questions come into our heads. What is going on here? Now, this story is so often surprising and intriguing, and it fills us with so many questions. What is going on? What are we meant to make of it? All right, so let me tell you some of our questions. Firstly, why? Why are these stories here in the Bible? Right? They are just great stories, but why are they here? What is the message that we're meant to take away? See, is it the message, make sure you look under the veil before the wedding and not after, right? Now, I think Jacob was wishing he had taken that advice, but surely God has something more profound for us to take on board than advice about looking under the veil before the wedding. So what's the key message, and how do you work it out? As you read it, how are you meant to work out what is it that God wants us to take on board, apart from a few moralistic sort of bits of advice? Now, let me start by recapping some of the stories so far. Right? Abraham is the great forefather of Israel. We meet him in Genesis chapter 12, and he really becomes a central character to the whole Bible. God made promises to Abraham that God would bless him, that he would give him many descendants, he would give him the land of Canaan, and that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. And so Abraham's a central character, but not because of anything Abraham does. It's merely because God sets his affection on this man, Abraham. God chose Abraham out of all the peoples on the earth to bless him and his offspring. And so as the story continues, we're waiting to see the promises fulfilled, and we're waiting for the offspring of Abraham. So Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But it becomes clear that the promises are going to be fulfilled through Isaac. So then we keep going down. Isaac has two sons, twin boys, and we heard about them last week. Esau, the firstborn, Jacob, the younger brother. And if I was casting a movie, who would be the role of Esau? Russell Crowe, there he is. And who would be the, Esau was red and hairy, right? Leonardo DiCaprio gets the role of Jacob. Esau was a hairy man, Jacob was a smooth man. But even before these boys are born, God announced their destiny. In chapter 25, God prophesied something very strange. The younger son will be Lord over the older son. Chapter 25, verse 23, the Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you will be separated, one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And so God announces the destiny of these two boys, but Jacob, who is the younger brother, he is not content to wait for God to fulfill his destiny. The name Jacob means grasper, deceiver. Right? And even as they came out of the womb, Jacob is grasping on to his brother's heel, and that will really be the character of the rest of his life. Not waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled, but grasping after them. He takes advantage of his brother's appetite. Once they're fully grown, his brother Esau's out in the field hunting wild animals. He comes in, obviously he hadn't caught anything, but he comes in, he's famished, he feels like he's ready to die. He smells the stew. He says, give me some of that red stew. And Jacob, the manipulator, says, first, sell me your birthright. And Esau's just in no position to bargain because he feels like he's about to die. And he sells his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew. And you go, what a poor exchange. Like the worst deal in the history of humanity. Selling your birthright as a son of Abraham for lentil stew. And not only does he manipulate his brother at that point, but then later on, when his father Isaac is ready to pass on his blessing before he dies, remember Esau heads out to the field. Because Esau is the one who is going to receive the blessing from Isaac. He heads out to prepare this meal before the blessing is announced. But Jacob deceives his dad. He goes in with the goat skin on his arm, you know, to make him appear hairy. At every point, he lies, he deceives, he schemes, and he receives the blessing from his dad. Right? Isaac had intended to bless Esau. He thought he was blessing Esau, but it was all because Jacob had put himself forward deceptively. Now, you're left thinking, you know, you come to the end of that chapter and you're left thinking, how can this be right? How can this be right? How God may have chosen Jacob from even before he was born, but that doesn't mean that he can then scheme and deceive and manipulate everyone in his path, does it? God's chosen him. Does that mean he can just do whatever he wants, however he wants, throughout his life? Because he gets away with it, doesn't he? It feels like he gets away with the scheming, the manipulation, the deception. He gets the birthright, he gets the blessing, And Esau is furious. Esau plots murder against Jacob. And this hatred will continue on for generations. So Esau will give birth to a nation, the nation of Edom. Jacob will give birth to the nation of Israel. And these two nations will be at warfare with one another throughout the generations to come. Let me tell you some of the descendants of Esau. You have Doeg. Doeg was the man who in the time of King David, he slaughtered the priests of Israel. Right? Dozens of priests he just went in and killed in cold blood. Or later on in the Bible story, the Edomites, remember when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem? They did it with the help of Edom. Right? Edom conspired with Babylon to bring down Israel. Well, then, as you keep reading, you come to the book of Esther. And one of the central figures in the book of Esther is an Edomite named Haman, who wants to wipe out the Jewish nation and almost succeeds. And then when you get to the New Testament, does anyone know of any Edomites in the New Testament? Yeah. Herod. There's a number of Edomites, right? Idumean? Idumean, it's just the Greek word for Edomite. Right? So you get a number of Edomites in the New Testament, and they conspire to kill another descendant of Jacob. Who is that? Huh? Descendant of Jacob? Jesus. Esau's murderous intentions will echo down through the generations all the way to the time of Christ. Esau and his descendants are like antichrists, opposed to God, opposed to his chosen ones, down through the generations. But it still leaves the problem of Jacob. Jacob is the chosen one, but does that mean he can scheme and manipulate and deceive and get away with it all? Well, the next few chapters, Jacob becomes the central figure. Right? You've got Esau seeking to kill Jacob. Jacob becomes a man on the run who has to flee his family home for fear of his life. Right? But he leaves with his father's blessing. So chapter 28, verse 1, pick it up there. We're really covering chapters 28 and 29 this morning. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him. Then he commanded him, "Don't marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you." So what you have here is a repetition again of the blessing, right? So may he bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you have a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham. So you see that the promises made to Abraham continue to echo down through the generations from Abraham, Isaac, and now to Jacob. He's inherited the promises. But the twist in the tale is that he's receiving these promises as he's exiting the land. Right? So you'd expect him to be heading towards the land as he receives the promises, but he receives the promises as he's being sent out from the land. So just to show you on the map, 100 or so years earlier, Abraham had been in Haran and had made that journey down to the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham. But now Jacob is taking the reverse of that journey. And you wonder, will he ever return to the promised land? Will he ever inherit this land because it seems distant? Right? He's now an exile. Early on in the journey, maybe first night, but probably not, you know, probably a few days into the journey, Jacob lays down to sleep and he has a dream. Verse 12, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord, and the Lord speaks. Now, some people think about God as like this distant God far up there in heaven, but he has a ladder, and he calls on people to climb up the ladder to strive towards him, but the ladder is covered with grease, right? And so, you know, you climb up the ladder, but it's incredibly difficult, incredibly, you know, so easy to fall, and when you fall, you fall to your eternal destruction. Right? Now, I think that's the perception a lot of people have about God, that somehow we've got to strive this impossible journey to reach God. But that is not the God of the Bible. Here, Jacob sees a stairway, but it's not a slippery ladder, it's a stairway. And it's not a stairway so that Jacob can climb up to God. It's a stairway where God comes down and reaches out to Jacob, where God sends his angels to and fro from Jacob to help him and to bless him and to be with him. Verse 13, above it stood the Lord, and the Lord said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. And then you hear the blessings again. So just show us there. The blessing, and what are the blessings? I am the Lord your God, the God of your father Abraham and Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Right, and so they're the same promises that Abraham had heard over 100 years earlier. But he adds something. Look at verse 15. I am with you, and I'll watch over you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. See, in the midst of Jacob's fear and uncertainty, right? He would have been feeling very alone at this point, right? Because he was a homebody. He liked staying in the tents, you know, while his brother went out hunting and, you know, the big alpha male Esau. Jacob was just quite happy staying amongst the tents, looking after the sheep. But now he has been cast out. And who knows how his journey will turn out. And there he is, alone on this rocky hill. But God reaches down to Jacob and reassures him and gives his promises. And what does Jacob have to do? What does it say Jacob has to do here in these verses? What does Jacob have to do? Right, so God says, I'll give you this promise if... Well, there's no if, is there? They are unconditional promises. God doesn't say, if you do this, then I will do all these things. God just says, this is what I'm going to do. And I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. Right? This is grace. This is God coming down to us and giving us his precious promises, and there is nothing Jacob has to do, simply believe. Right? Even though he doesn't deserve it, even though he's a schemer and a deceiver and a manipulator, God shows him grace. And that is the same with us, isn't it? That's how God relates to us. We don't deserve his favour. And God doesn't come along and say, well, if you do this, this and this and this, then I will be your God. God says, no, just trust me. I will do this. You don't have to do anything to earn my favour. It's been done for you. When Jesus began his ministry, in John chapter 1, verse 51, he says, it's actually in your outlines. I think I've got a copy in my pocket. I've got a few verses quoted in your outline. So very early in Jesus' ministry, He says, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." It's a reference back to Genesis 29 and this stairway that Jacob sees in his dream. See, not only was Jesus the great, 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 great grandson of Jacob, but Jesus is the stairway to heaven. Jesus is the access point between heaven and earth. And it's not so that we have to climb up and somehow reach God through our own efforts, but it is that God has come down to us. And he has given us his promises in the gospel, and there is nothing we have to do. We simply believe the promises. And just before Jesus ascends into heaven, what does he say to his disciples? He says, "I am with you to the very end of the age. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. You will go through the journey of this life, but you will not do it alone. I am with you. My spirit will be in you." Right? We have this great comfort and reassurance as we journey through life that God has reached down to us in Jesus and he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. You are never alone if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. Now, back in Genesis, at this point in Jacob's life, we're not even sure if Jacob really believes the promises of God. He doesn't seem to have a personal relationship with God at all. He doesn't refer to God as his God. Right? If you read closely, you'll see that he refers to Isaac's God or to Abraham's God. But he doesn't refer to my God. But he will. Right? He will refer to my God. Come over to verse 20. So chapter 28, verse 20. In response to this dream of the stairway and the promises of God, Jacob makes a vow. He bargains with God. Verse 20, Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." See, he's prepared to entertain a relationship with God, but there are terms, right? And Jacob's a desperate man, right? And he's lonely and he's got nothing. But he's saying, if you follow through on these things, God, and if you bring me safely through and if you provide for me on the way, then you will be my God. It's quite an honour for God, isn't it? To have Jacob say, "You are my God," right? It's just so wrong, the balance, isn't it? God should be saying, "If you do this and this and this, then..." And Jacob should be saying, "Look, whatever you say, God," but it's quite the opposite, isn't it? God says, "I will do this," and then Jacob says, "Well, if, you know, X, Y, and Z, then you can be my God." Now, so what we've got to realize is that this is not a model for how to relate to God. The Bible never encourages us to make bargains with God. There are people who make bargains with God in the Bible, but it always comes from unbelief and immaturity. It's not a mature Christian's way to relate to God. Right? God's gracious. And so sometimes he takes people in their immaturity and shapes them and molds them in the years to come. But I just want to discourage you from making bargains with God. Don't imitate Jacob at this point. What we're told to do is pray to God. Call on God as our Father and trust that he has our best interests at heart. It's very different from bargaining and scheming and manipulating God. It's simply a child calling on a heavenly Father to do good things that he loves to do for us. We don't bargain with God. We don't have a model here of how to relate to God. This is Jacob taking a first step towards God. And because he doesn't yet know God as his God, as his heavenly Father, his instinct is the bargaining instinct. Because that's the character of Jacob's life, isn't it? To manipulate, to scheme, to deceive, to bargain. Because I've actually got to do all this stuff to make my life go well. He hasn't learnt to trust God as his heavenly Father. So, back to the map. Jacob, he's still down in the promised land when all this is happening, but he makes the journey in one verse up to Haran. It would have taken quite a while, but it's not the journey that we're concerned about. But when you get to chapter 29, he arrives at this watering hole. And there are a bunch of sheep and a few shepherds enjoying a siesta. They're waiting for enough shepherds to gather because there's a well that's got a big rock covering, a big stone that's heavy. And so the shepherds think, well, if we get enough shepherds together, we can move the stone. And so they're just hanging around, laying back. And so Jacob says, well, do you know Laban? And they say, yes. In fact, here comes his daughter, Rachel, with her father's sheep. Now, does anyone know what the name Rachel means? I bet Darren does. But anyone else know what the name Rachel means? You. It does. It means you, which is a female sheep, right? So it's a sheep. His daughter's name is Sheep, my little female lamb, my ewe. She is one of Laban's little lambs. Now, at this point, Jacob is overcome with joy. He goes and single-handedly he moves the stone. And you start realizing, Jacob is not as much of a wimp as we thought he was, right? So I remember some of you suggesting someone for, you know, to play the role of Jacob, and some of you are putting really wimpy guys forward, but that's not right, right? He's not a wimp. He just comes across as a bit of a mummy's boy, right? But I don't think he's physically inept. Certainly, he shows quite a bit of strength here at this point. He moves the stone, lets the sheep be watered, kisses Rachel, bursts into tears, and he tells her who he is. She runs off, gets her dad Laban, and it's this big family reunion. So let me show you the family tree and how it works. So Abraham married Sarah. And Sarah was part of the same family. They were sort of like cousins, but I won't explain that part of the family tree. Then you had Isaac, who marries Rebecca, and she also was part of the same sort of family. They had common grandparents or something like that. It's not the sort of done thing today, but, this is how it works, right? So Isaac marries Rebecca. Now, Rebecca had a brother, Laban. And Laban is the one who Jacob's now coming into contact with. And Laban had two daughters, one named Rachel and the other named Leah. Anyone know what the name Leah means? Cow, yeah. Lovely names for your daughters. So sheep and cow. But I do think it reveals something about Laban, because as you keep on reading the story, it does feel like he treats them as part of his flock or his herd, and they are, part of what he buys and sells as he schemes his way through life. It seems like Laban is quite the deceiver and the bargainer and the schemer, just like Jacob, just like Rebecca. Maybe it's one of those family traits. So verse 17, we're told Leah's the older sister. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. And it's interesting, you read the commentaries, and the commentaries have so many different explanations, but as one of my friends just said, he summarized it, Rachel was hot, Leah was not. And I think that probably is sort of, not how I'd ever express it, but, you sort of get the idea. And that's certainly how Jacob sees it. Verse 18, Jacob was in love with Rachel and he said, I'll work for you, Laban, 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. He didn't have any money he could give Laban, but he could work for him for 7 years in exchange for his daughter, Rachel. Now, it seems like Jacob's pretty clear about the terms there, and 7 years, and it's Rachel that I want to marry. So they strike a deal, and the years pass by so quickly because Jacob is infatuated. It only seems like days, and it's really lovely at that point in the story, isn't it? But then Jacob starts to get a bit edgy as the years draw to an end. And so look at verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to make love to her. Now, just advice to any young men looking to get married, do not talk like this to your father-in-law. He will not appreciate your frankness, even if that's what you're thinking in your head. Just it just mind boggles, doesn't it? So, give me my wife. I want to make love to her. And so Laban brings the bride to Jacob, right? There is a wedding. They make love, but in the morning, it was Leah. Verse 25 is one of the most breathtaking verses in the Bible. When morning came, there was Leah. And you think, what just happened? What has been happening for the last 24 hours? There's so many questions. How did he not realize until the morning? Was he so drunk that he didn't notice? Was he so eager for sex that he just didn't notice? And as I suggest these, they sound extraordinary, but you'll know blokes who you think, oh, yeah, that's a possibility, I suppose. Was it too dark to spot the difference? But you don't. It takes away some of the romance, doesn't it? Because you think, well, there's not this beautiful conversational sort of foreplay going on here. It's just like, give me my wife. I want to make love to her. All right, here she is. Let's go. And in the morning, hey, what's going on? Did someone suggested on Facebook? Did Jacob have weak eyes as well? Was it not? But. Seriously, I don't know all the answers to those questions, but I do know that this is not good honeymoon lovemaking advice here in this chapter, because it's all so wrong. But I want to say that something else is going on as well. See, in verse 25, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? He's outraged. I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? You've passed your older daughter off as a younger daughter, right? You've deceived me completely. Now, verse 26, Laban replied, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Literally, it's not done to put the younger before the firstborn. That's the literal wording. And you start to go, this poetic justice taking place. And you start to see that this whole, it's all coming back on Jacob, the things that he has done. The deceiver is being deceived by another deceiver. He is deceived by a father who put the younger before the firstborn. Right? Isn't that what he'd done? He had deceived his father by putting himself, the younger, before the firstborn. Very, very similar. And so some people might be tempted to call this karma. And I notice in your prayer you mentioned karma earlier on. You know, the karma is the Hindu principle that bad things you do in life will come back on you sooner or later. But I want to say this is not karma. That's not what's going on here. This is not some impersonal principle that is being applied to Jacob. This is the deliberate work of God. As Jacob's journey began, God said, I am with you, I will watch over you, I will bring you back to this land. But Jacob, by the time he returns 20 years later, he will come back a changed man. He will return as a worshipper of the true God. Right? If you flick ahead to chapter 35, you will see when he returns to Bethel, he now speaks of God as his God. Yahweh is now the God of Jacob, not just the God of Isaac, not just the God of Abraham. That's what's happening over these years. But here, God is giving Jacob a taste of his own medicine. Jacob, you deceived your father who wanted to advance the older over the younger. Now, you've been deceived by another father who also wants to advance the older over the younger. Now, I've got a couple of verses there in your outlines. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says this, "Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." And that is so clearly what you see working out in the life of Jacob. And it doesn't end here in chapter 29. The details will continue to trickle through in the chapters to come. And we've got to take this on board ourselves. Right? You might feel like you can deceive, lie, manipulate others, and it can feel like you get away with it. But do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Just like you see working out in the life of Jacob. I believe that what we see in the Jacob stories is a picture of God disciplining Jacob. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 in your outlines. "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father?" What you see in Jacob is a life marked with hardship. He has a brother who wants to kill him. He has to flee his home with nothing. He is ripped off by his uncle Laban and ends up working him not just for 7 years, not for 14 years, but for 20 years under this scheming, deceptive father-in-law. But God is not using those experiences to devastate Jacob, but to discipline him. And a few verses later in Hebrews 12, right, after it talks about enduring hardship of discipline, what does it go on to talk about? It says, "Do not be like Esau, who despised his birthright, and for a single meal sold his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew." Right? Don't be like Esau, who renounced his sonship. Right? Endure hardship as discipline, the loving discipline of your heavenly Father. So I just want to say, hard times are going to come along in your life. It is the character of life in this world. You will go through many hard times, and quite possibly you are in the midst of it right now. Just feeling like things are pressing in and you don't know how it can possibly work itself out. God's word says that if you are a Christian, God is with you in the midst of the struggle. You are never alone. And God wants you to endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. What children are not disciplined by their father? In the life of Jacob, his discipline came in the form of this poetic justice. Now, he reaped what he had sown. But even Jesus would learn obedience through suffering. So when it talks about enduring hardship as discipline, it's not just when you get what you did to others. Even Jesus would learn obedience through suffering. It's there in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, that Jesus learned obedience through what he'd suffered. So at the start, I asked this question. What is the message that we're meant to take away from this part of the Bible? The big message is that God is the Lord of history. His purposes will come about, and they will come about whether his people are obedient or not. God's purposes will not fail. If God makes a promise, he will keep it, and history bears that out. But that is no excuse for scheming and deception and manipulating like we see with Jacob. In fact, when you know that God is the Lord of history, you realize I don't have to scheme. I don't have to deceive and manipulate. I can trust God. I can pray to Him and know that my future is secure with Him. So there's a final quote in your outlines. It's from 2 Corinthians. And I haven't got an outline. I don't know where I put them. Oh, here it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jacob felt like he had to take the initiative and scheme and manipulate and plot and deceive to bring about a good end for himself. Right? But Paul is saying, no, we don't do that. We don't have to do that because God's in control. So we just act with integrity and faithfulness and honesty, knowing that God is the Lord of history. And He will bring about His good purposes through us. We just trust Him in the midst of it. All right. Sorry I don't have time for questions, but just the final recap. God is the Lord of history. His purposes will come about, but God will also discipline us. He will teach us faith and obedience. He wants us to learn to trust Him, to pray to Him, and to obey Him. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do thank You so much for Your word. And Your word just comes in so many varied and surprising ways. And we thank You for this church, that we can gather and wrestle together with the truths of Your word. We thank You that You prove again and again that You are the Lord of history, that Your purposes will never fail, that Your purposes are not ultimately dependent on us. You are powerful to work out Your purposes in all circumstances. But Father, as we put our faith in Jesus, we become Your children. And Father, help us to be trusting and obedient children. Father, help us to renounce deception and manipulative stuff, and help us to renounce that sort of scheming and grasping that we see here with Jacob. Father, we pray that You'll teach us to trust You, to love You, to serve You, to wait for You to bring about Your good purposes. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.